You and you only first in my heart, high King of heaven, our treasure thou art. Lord, we ask now by your Holy Spirit that as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. We pray that you would speak to us in ways that transcend the natural. Speak to us in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please sit down and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, which Hope read for us just a few moments ago. You'll see the page number in your bulletin. And I'd encourage you to turn to the back of your bulletin to page 8, where you'll see an outline of what I'll be talking about this morning. I'm delighted that Louise is going to be joining us in a few minutes to share her testimony. And I'm going to ask Vaughn if I could just have the volume turned down a little bit so that I can speak louder without annoying everybody in the room. Great. So Louise is, ironically, she's not here at the moment. She's upstairs teaching the children. So we're going to send a messenger up at the third to last point of the sermon. And then, anyway, she will magically appear. Well, we've been looking for the last several months now at the theme of evangelism. And what we've done is we've sort of held up, if you think of evangelism, the theme, the topic, as a diamond, what we've been doing is we've been looking at different texts in Scripture and kind of analyzing the diamond of evangelism through different angles, different facets, as we look at different Scripture texts in the Bible. But you might find it surprising that we have not yet looked at the Great Commission, which you might think is a bit of an oversight in a series on evangelism. We aim to correct that this morning. Matthew's gospel doesn't end with the empty tomb, as amazing as that is, or the ascension, as important as that is, or the choosing of the 12th apostle or Pentecost. Matthew closes out his gospel with Christ's claim, all authority in all places and times for all people. Christ's command, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. And Christ's assurance, I will be with you always. These words in these compact five verses are weighty and eternal words, and they radiate to the present day and to the end of the age. The end of Matthew's gospel is actually the beginning of the church's mission, where Jesus chooses ordinary people to carry out an extraordinary mission under his power and authority, just as God's people have throughout history. These words this morning are superbly deep and energizing for the church. Yesterday, I did something unusual. I went for two walks on the West Dyke Trail at two different times of the day with two different people. In the morning, in my first walk, when I looked out over the Strait of Georgia, all of the Gulf Islands and most of Vancouver Island was shrouded in fog. But by the late afternoon, when I went on my second walk, the fog had lifted, and I could see the Gulf Islands, and I could see the mountains of Vancouver Island in the distance. And the view just opened up. It was expansive in the way that I think many of us recognize from that West Dyke Trail. And in this text this morning, I think part of what Jesus is doing is he's opening up an expansive view of evangelism. And I'm going to coin a new term this morning. I'm going to call it deep evangelism. It's okay. It's a bit cheesy. Don't worry. We're not going to stick to it that long. But I just want you to get the sense that there's something big going on here. Because evangelism, according to the Great Commission, isn't just making Christians or converts or proclaiming the gospel. It's making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the church and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded so that they, with us, will be in Jesus' presence always. Now, there's two settings that we need to pay attention to as we enter into these verses. First of all, the geographical. Secondly, the political. Firstly, the geographical setting is the mountain in Galilee to which Jesus told them to go. We don't know which mountain it was, but mountains in Matthew's gospel are always theologically significant. The Sermon on the Mount, the temptation in the wilderness, the transfiguration. And Galilee is far away from Jerusalem. Jesus had instructed his disciples to meet him in Galilee, verse 16. Galilee was despised in the capital of Jerusalem. It was a rural and unsophisticated region known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus grew up there. His first disciples lived and worked there. His teaching and ministry began there. And Jesus' wider mission through the church to the world is launched from where his original mission began. That's the geographic setting. The political setting is quite simply Jesus' cosmic and eternal rule. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's really important that we don't skate over these words of Jesus. All authority. The word "all" dominates verses 18 to 20. He has all authority in heaven and earth, over all nations, all things that he has taught them for all time. Jesus calmly assumes the place of cosmic and eternal authority. In verse 18, the emphasis in that verse is on the word authority. It's Matthew's concern. In Matthew's gospel, he presents Jesus Christ as the king. And the thing about a king is that a king has authority. A king can't have authority if he's held captive. And that's why the resurrection is so important at the beginning of this chapter, because Jesus is no longer captive to death, the final enemy. In fact, through death, he destroys him who has the power of death. Through his resurrection, he's gained victory over the enemy and proved that no chain can hold him. He is alive and will be alive forevermore. And we see in verse 17 that his authority is worthy of worship. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And we're told that Jesus has authority in two places. First of all, in heaven. He owns the universe and he rules the universe. All principalities and powers and unseen spiritual forces must surrender to his rule. We see this in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus commands evil spirits and demons, and they obey him. They have no choice. He's irresistible. He is invincible. Every cosmic force that rebels against Jesus is only veneer. It's weak and fake and temporary. Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And secondly, we're told that he has authority on earth. Because the Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven, he has all authority on earth. He has authority to do anything he wants on earth. He is the sovereign king and is the living king and is also the returning king. He will come again as judge over you and me and every other person in the world. His authority on earth and in heaven is the foundation and basis for all evangelism. I mean, we don't tell others about an idea or a set of beliefs or a doctrinal system, but the king, whom no person idea or power can permanently defy. And in these verses, we see that his authority is worked out in four ways that together, I think, help us to understand deep evangelism. Okay, so the first way is through his command to go and make disciples. Look at verse 19 with me. Go, therefore, because of my authority, and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples. The main verb in the rest of these verses, verses 18 to 20, is make disciples. So going, baptizing, teaching are all participles, and they're subordinate to the verb make disciples. Now, Jesus is assuming and instructing us to go, to be on the move. It's assumed that we're going somewhere. In other words, our posture as Christ's followers is always outward. We're a mission-minded people. Jesus never asks us to turn inward and please ourselves, but expects us to go. To go where? Well, it might be to your spouse, or to your coworker, or your neighbor down the hall, or family members, and yes, perhaps even overseas, and make disciples. Now, what's interesting is that these verses are often taken as a charge to make as many converts as possible, especially overseas. Yet, do you know that in the New Testament, the word Christian occurs three times, while the word disciple occurs 245 times. You could say that the New Testament was written by disciples for disciples to make disciples. What is a disciple? The Greek word suggests that a disciple is a learner, mathete. Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. Jesus doesn't say in verse 20, learn all that I have taught, but observe or obey all that I have commanded. And so he commands us through his teaching because of his authority. And so the essence of disciple making is, in fact, teaching. We see this at the beginning of verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' ministry begins with teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, and it ends with commissioning his disciples to teach all nations. The Sermon on the Mount is the largest body of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples what it meant to be one. So as a church, therefore, the ministry of teaching must be primary. And in fact, you may know this from your own experience, that it's often through the teaching of the church that evangelism happens. And what is it that we should be teaching? Well, Jesus says, all that I have commanded you. And what has he commanded us? Well, it's teaching the words of Christ in the scriptures. It's teaching the gospel according to the Bible, the word of God. St. John's Richmond was formed by God partly to undertake the work of teaching the Bible, the story of God's own evangelistic mission to rescue and redeem the world. So that's the first thing, is that his authority leads us to make disciples. Secondly, who? Of all nations. Verse 19, all nations. Jesus couldn't say to go to all the nations if he doesn't have authority over all the nations, right? He has the right to claim all the nations for himself. The Bible constantly looks outward as well as upward and inward. Jesus Christ has authority over all nations, So therefore, he instructs the church to make disciples of all nations. It's as if Jesus is saying to the church, they belong to me, so go and bring them to me. Last week, with some degree of terror, many of us were looking at the news about the wildfires in California. And one of the things that happened in those wildfires is that the wind was blowing so strong that embers from the fires were blown way in advance of the line of the flame and started new fires ahead of the main fire. And in a similar way, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament takes Christians and scatters them beyond Jerusalem all over the Roman Empire, often doing so through persecution, as we saw last week in the text about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as Christians scatter and carry with them the word of God, the gospel, new communities take root. So the gospel isn't restricted ever to one culture. It's transcultural and adaptive. The gospel can be understood and responded to in every culture and language. And we know this because God made every human in his image. And by the way, I need to say that St. John's Richmond is a wonderful microcosm of the fact that the gospel transcends culture. Do you know that in this congregation, 46% of you are non-Caucasian people with a non-Canadian background? That's almost half. And I think this is fantastic. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. The gospel is inclusive to all nations. Third, Jesus' authority is exercised in the baptism of people as they respond to the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 19 with me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the seal and sign of belonging to the King. And we baptize into three realities. First of all, the Trinity, the life of God. Note, the word is singular, in the name of, not the names of. We're baptized into the life of God, one God, yet three persons. So baptism is a sign of the reality that Christians are brought into a new relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. You are baptized into the community of the Trinity, who is one God, to whom you belong and have pledged allegiance. That's what baptism is. Secondly, baptism means that we're baptized into a worldwide community of those who love his name. Guy spoke this morning to the children about the fact that our names are written on the palm of God's hand. And in an inverse sense, the universal church, it's every Christian is written on the palm of God's hand. I can't even get my mind around that. But the universal church today is All Saints Sunday. It's all the saints that live now, that have lived in the past, and that will live in the future. It transcends space and time. It's the universal, eternal Church of Christ. Every Christian is part of that worldwide community that confesses the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're baptized into the community of the Trinity. Second, we're baptized into the worldwide community of Christians. Thirdly, we're baptized into a local community, a local church. Jesus commands all disciples be baptized, but you know where baptism happens? It happens in a local community. You don't baptize yourself. You become part of a fellowship, you respond to the gospel, and you are baptized in a local church. Every Christian must be a member of a local church. Baptism serves as a means for the local church to confirm the disciple as a follower of Christ and to affirm the disciple's entrance into the Christian family. Friends, if we're talking about evangelism, shouldn't we have this in view? It's not just making converts, but making disciples who are baptized into a thriving, living local church community. That's got to be part of deep evangelism. Finally, this text tells us that Jesus is with us. In his authority, he is also present. I love that Matthew ends his gospel with these words of Jesus, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I don't know if you remember the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 1. Matthew identifies Jesus as Emmanuel, which means God with us. But in chapter 28, God is with us for all time. And there's two specific ways that Jesus is present with us. First of all, if you were to flip back to Matthew chapter 18, I'll just read it out to you. There's a very famous verse, and the verse goes like this: "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We know that verse, right? We are promised Christ's presence when we gather in his name. And for many of us, that's how we came to know him. We went to a Christian gathering and experienced Christian love and heard the Christian gospel and felt Christ's presence. We meet Christ through the Christian community. Christ is present when we gather together. He's present in our fellowship. But the other way that he's present with us is here in chapter 28, verse 20. He's present with the church when we go out and witness with the gospel. And Jesus says, "I will be with you always." Isn't that interesting? We have to keep both of those aspects combined. He's with us when we gather, but he's also with us when we go out. He remains present with us as we go out to share this gospel with others. And as we do this, his presence becomes all the more rich. If all we do is seek Christian fellowship but never evangelize, we can't expect Christ's presence to deepen or last in the community. So as I close, I want to say that there can be no evangelism without Christ's presence. On our own, we are weak and frail, but standing under his authority and in his presence, we are made more courageous to insist in the world that Jesus is not just Savior, but King and Judge. Do you believe that? Do you believe that his authority and his presence means that we need not be afraid when we think about evangelism? Evangelism isn't just leading people to Christ, but leading people to Christ and to the church and to obedience to the full teaching of God. And if that's what we mean by evangelism, by deep evangelism, then I think we've taken a step towards obeying the Great Commission. Now, in these five verses this morning, I've focused on the cosmic authoritative Jesus Christ. But I'm not denying for one moment that Jesus is not personal to each one of us. And so I'm going to ask Louise McConaughey to come up and to share her testimony of how Jesus Christ has been at work in her life. Amen.
Good morning. So I'm going to tell you a little about myself and share my testimony. Basically, discovering God's goodness and his purpose and what my true identity is in Christ. So I was born in the 1960s in Cardiff, Wales. I came screaming into the world minutes before midnight on my dad's 29th birthday, inside of an ambulance pulled up beside a theater, just as the show was ending. They wrote about it in the local paper, and my mom said that's why I have such a loud voice. I am the youngest of three children, and I didn't grow up in a Christian family. Although my mom had grown up Catholic, sadly she was punished because she dated and planned to marry my dad, who was non-Catholic. And that was kind of the end of her in church. My dad didn't attend church either, although I've learned through my sister, who's quite a genealogist, that there were Bible-believing faithful Christians, Baptists, and a Baptist minister three or more generations back. So that's caused me over the years to wonder, had they prayed for the future generations? So our family of five immigrated to Jamaica when I was 2 years old, and I just remember the water, the warmth, the beauty. I remember eating mangoes that just fell off the tree, and sugar cane, which is probably why I had terrible dental problems. I ate a lot of sugar cane. The rain would come down fast and hard if you've ever been in a tropical rainstorm, what that feels like, and we would quickly make paper boats run outside and sail them down the street. There were bars on our windows and a metal gate in our driveway, and as a kid, I didn't really know why that was. But unfortunately, I think Jamaica had just recently become independent and it was having a lot of tensions and racial tensions as well. So unfortunately, our family had to move in 1967. And my parents picked Canada because they were part of the British Commonwealth. And my mom liked the name British Columbia. And that's why we came here. So there was no job for my dad. They didn't really know what they were going to do. So again, it's not until you get a little older sometimes you realize how brave your parents are or the sacrifices they made. So anyway, that said. So around the time, the reason I'm including this part is I was around five and I had my little best friend next door. Her name was Melody. Across the street, and I loved going to her yard. They had a lot of kids in their family, and they ground up all their own curry spices. So the smell was incredible. And they had like a hand washing, I don't know what you call that, but where you wash socks and things by hand. So that was like my fun. That was my friend. And when she knew I was going to be leaving for Canada, she gave me a little tiny book about Jesus. I couldn't read it. I don't remember showing it to my parents, but I did treasure it, and I do believe it came with me to Canada. I don't have it now. So I knew it was important to her. I think that was the first time that I heard about Jamaica, about Jesus, and that I knew that he was special and good. That's as far as it went. My family moved to Vancouver, like I said, and we were in a big townhouse development, which is fantastic when you're little, because the boundaries are the townhouses, and there were probably over 300 units. So I basically just hung out with my friends a lot. We played inside and outside. We just had to be home for dinner. There was a pool. I had a pretty carefree life. It was the 70s. I did not attend after-school activities like kids do today. I watched way too much TV. And I was invited to Sunday school a few times with my friend Stacy, and I just remember her mom being very, very conservative. I didn't remember anything I learned, so it wasn't a good or bad experience, just some random stories without any context. So my mom, who had been a hairstylist, decided to go back to work when I was about seven. When I was 10, she bought her own salon. With my dad's encouragement, she eventually owned two salons. So I worked there a lot, folding towels, cleaning up. When I was older, I became the receptionist. I washed people's hair. I just helped, basically, in the shop. And when I look back at that, we cleaned the shop as well every Sunday. Looking back, it was really good to be productive alongside my family and help run a business. I think it's a good thing for kids to do. By grade six, I had a very close friend named Susan. We'd go swimming, cycling. We had like the banana seat. Well, she did. I didn't. But the banana seat bicycles with chopper handlebars. So we would go to about on that, basically going door to door to collect pop bottles and get money, not like they do today for a good cause, simply to give us candy, gum, and pop. We went through a phase of playing endless hours of board games. But sadly, in high school, Susan and others from my neighborhood started doing drinking and drugs. I don't really ever really understand why, but I never joined in, and I decided I needed a new friend group. So thankfully, when I got to high school, I met my new best friend, Heather. And I guess one of the messages I have from that is sometimes you just need one good friend, right? So you pray for your kids that they'll have that one friend. We spent hours together, and funnily enough, she did attend a Lutheran church with her family and went to confirmation classes and attended a youth group, not that often. But sadly, she never asked me to come along, and I think I probably would have had she asked, but I didn't have even the thought of inviting myself. So it's just an interesting thing to think about. In high school, I was an average student. However, in grade 11, I decided I did want to go to university, and so I started trying harder in school and to improve my grades. So I graduated, and then I did a gap year working at a physiotherapy clinic and saving money and traveling in Europe with my older sister, who had shared a room with me and moved out very early when she graduated. We hadn't much got along when we were younger. I entered university and studied hard and applied for rehabilitation medicine and was accepted after my first year of university. So I was one of the youngest in my year of 38 students. At age 22, I graduated and began my career as a physical therapist. I later learned that there were Christians in my program, and I have wondered what would have happened had they invited me along to a Christian outreach event at the university. Or just to hang out with them. So I think that it's often scary for our youth to do that, to invite people, but I would encourage them to take the chance and invite someone, especially when there's events that are like not necessarily coming to church, but going to like a coffee house or something like that. So I graduated, and my first job was in Calgary because I had a boyfriend through university, and he was now studying in Calgary. I worked in a huge general hospital setting in a variety of areas, such as neurology, so I was working with people who had spinal injuries, neurosurgery, intensive care unit, general medicine, and orthopedics. Some of my patients were so sick, and there were incredibly difficult things they were going through, and for their families, I did not feel well prepared to know what to do or say. I felt like I didn't have the skills I needed, and soon everybody would find out and I would be fired. This is called catastrophizing and also imposter syndrome. I should have spoken with a counselor. My relationship with my boyfriend was starting to crack. I went to Australia to meet up with him and then traveled by myself for a while in New Zealand. I had an amazing time exploring on my bicycle. However, I needed to come home, possibly relocate to Vancouver, get a job, and sort out my relationship. Inevitably, we broke up, and that event, along with a crisis of confidence in my abilities as a physical therapist, tipped me right over the edge, and I had a complete breakdown. I was anxious and depressed, and I really didn't think life was worth living. It was a very dark and difficult period in my life. I realized I needed to move back to Vancouver nearer to my family. So I came back and ended up sharing an apartment with a best friend from university. One of my better decisions. I got a job in a hospital and worked gaining more experience, improving my skills, studying, and taking extra courses. I was also taking care of my mental health by seeing a psychologist who helped me to learn to catch my wrong thinking. I discovered the real benefits of exercise for stress management. I took up running and did aerobics classes. Remember, it's the 1980s, so picture the leotards, big knitted leg warmers, headbands, and 80s music. I made sure I got enough sleep and ate healthy food. I had a good friendship group and support of my family. As I began to feel better about myself, I really started to wonder what was the purpose and the meaning of my life. About that time, my roommate invited me along to an evening church service she had attended a few times. I started going along on a Sunday evening if I didn't have anything else planned. I loved the worship music, and the lyrics really spoke to my anxious mind and wounded heart. I started to make sure I didn't have other plans on a Sunday night so I could go to the service. I listened carefully each week to the message and soon realized that I wanted to find out more. I bravely signed up for a series of talks about the Christian faith given by the pastor and his wife at their home. I felt so cared for. I wasn't judged, and no question was a wrong or stupid question. While attending those talks, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I remember I began to pray very simply, talking to God like a child. It was 1987. I didn't have a lot of doubts or hard questions stopping me from believing. It just all made sense to me. I began my journey as a baby Christian, and that church was St. John Shaughnessy Church, which is now SJV, which is where our church plant is from. I read a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity, and it was significant in solidifying my faith. I next read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis and remember weeping tears of thankfulness when I understood in my heart, not just in my head, that what Jesus had done for me by taking my sin. My first Easter as a Christian was so special, as I had never known an Easter that was more joyous celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection rather than chocolate bunnies and Easter egg hunts. I had finally begun to realize my purpose was to know God and love him more than anything else. Next, I was baptized. I invited my whole family to attend. I don't think they were sure what to make it of all. I had begun to attend a Bible study at the church, and we were studying the book of Mark. That's when I first met David and Carolyn Jones. I learned I should only date a Christian. It seems funny to say that now, as it seems pretty obvious, but it was a revelation to me. At the time, I remember joking to my friends at work that the field had been narrowed substantially in the dating department. When that Bible study at the church finished up, we were encouraged to join a home group. The thought of going to a Bible study led by other Christians from my church in their home seemed a little strange, but I'm so glad I did. As Bible studies and home groups became such an important part of my journey. My first year as a Christian, I was so keen that I invited my whole family to a dessert evening at my house and invited our pastor. No one was interested, but my dad was pleased I had found something helpful, and he was grateful to the pastor as I seemed to be doing well. Obviously, he thought Christianity was a crutch. I continued attending the evening service and joined the morning service Sunday school team. I always learned a lot preparing for the lesson, and it was like having a smaller church family inside a big congregation. I eventually met my Christian best friend, Edith, who was a soul friend. Edith liked biking, hiking, and camping like I did, and she took her faith seriously. We started hanging out, and we were able to be really honest with each other and confess our struggles. She encouraged me to journal and read my Bible more. I learned to rest in God's deep love, knowing he had a plan for my life and that it was a good plan and that I could trust him. I had a new identity in Christ that was not based on my performance. Eventually, I met my now husband, Brian, in 1994, and you may know him as the founder of Ratnack and one of our mission partners. We've been married almost 25 years and have had the incredible privilege of raising two adopted Cambodian sons who are now 22 and 17. Life has been an amazing journey of God's good provision. I did eventually stop practicing physiotherapy and ended up being at home full time. We began hosting international students, which is an amazing and natural way to share your life and faith. Much later on, I started a new career, which very much fell into my lap and I feel is a calling on my life. I confess that when I feel stressed or overextended or start to believe it's up to me to control the outcome, worry, fear, and anxiety can be my natural default mode. I think this is part habit, some genetics, and often choice. I have learned to lean on Jesus and trust that he has the best plan for my life. I have not really led anyone to Christ, but I have shown the love of Jesus to others through hospitality, friendship, and openly sharing that I'm a Christian. In fact, just recently, I went door knocking for the election and was paired with a Mandarin-speaking gentleman. And as we passed a Catholic church, he asked me if I was a Christian. When I said yes, he said he had not yet been convinced and was an atheist. I mentioned two books that I had read, one being Mere Christianity, the other A Case for Christ. Later, when we were paired up a second time to door knock, he said he had started to read these books that he had ordered. I planned to follow up by inviting him over to our place to talk when Brian returns from Cambodia. And I will let you know how that goes.